else has something that she'd like to share with us right before the message. So, Jody, feel free to do that. Look in John 20, please. John 20. Well, it's Sunday night again, but it's a week later. That's right. It was we're right on schedule, aren't we? Last Sunday night, we were in the upper room, and the Lord appeared to the disciples and gave them four specific encouraging words. Peace be with you. Breathed on them, symbolic act. Gave them the commission, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. And then the authorization to go out and declare sins forgiven when people have believed upon him. Now, it's 1 week later. It's the next Sunday night. Now, one of the disciples was not there. It was the night that our Lord appeared to them. The doors were shut. They were locked. And one of the disciples wasn't there, and he's Thomas. But let's pray before we look at Thomas in this part of the Word of God. Father, we need to understand how we may be guilty of the same kind of behavior. And Lord, it's so easy for us to go into a passage like this and think of just view Thomas or someone like him as if, Lord, as if they were in a museum. But Father, he was a very real person, flesh and blood, breathing, living, thinking. And Lord, in there are ways in which we're like him. And address our needs by your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Why don't we go through the scene? Let's go down through the verses. And then let's come back and look at this man, Thomas. You know, this is the third time that Thomas has come to our attention in the Gospel of John, that he has said something. I'd like to put those three together and let you see what comes out of it and what kind of man do you think Thomas was. But let's look at the story. Here it is, verse 24. But Thomas was one of the 12, and he's called Didymus, which means the twin. Who was this twin? Some think that it was Matthew. Could very well have been. We don't know, but he was obviously well known among the others. But he was not with them when Jesus came. That was the week before. We could conjecture a little bit. Why wasn't Thomas there that night? You know, we always have to be a little careful when we come to the silence of Scripture. But let's carefully walk into it just a second. Why wasn't he there? Was he grieving? No, the crucifixion was a terrible shock. Thomas could very well have been grieving over what he saw, what was done to his Lord. You don't watch someone that you're close to die and get over it in a day or two. He could very well have been at home grieving. Possibly he's grieving because he has said a few things, and you know how it comes the time of death. You have a way of reminiscing. The closer you are to the person, the more you tend to think, well, yeah, I wish I hadn't said that. Wish I hadn't done that. You get the playback, and maybe he's thinking like that. And so there's Thomas. He's been absent. Maybe he's disillusioned. I don't want to be unkind to Thomas. I don't want us to think that Thomas is somehow a real a squarehead and that nobody else is like him in the world. I think probably some of us are going to be identified with Thomas in more ways than we realize. He was a hard-headed disciple. We will say that about him. He was hard-headed. He was a pessimist. I'll show you why I think that when we come back in a minute. But let's go. Verse 25. The other disciples therefore were saying to him, you all notice that verb there. It's worth saying. They were continually saying this to him. I mean, this is all week long, Thomas. We saw it. And Thomas said, I don't believe it. And what did he say? He said, unless I shall see. Now that's our word, horao. You remember that word from last time and the time before? This has cropped up a good deal in these H-O-R-A-O. Do you not see how often the word see occurs through this? Did you see? Notice that? Take a blue pen or something like that. If you go back through here, you can see that the moment that Peter and John come to the tomb, you see them seeing, beheld, saw. Mary comes, looks, beheld Jesus standing there. And then we come to these words, see. Now, this is no coincidence that John is bringing these words in, because they describe what he's really doing. He's giving evidence that Jesus Christ arose from the grave. He was seen. He was seen with perception. That's the word here, seen with perception. We've seen him. We've perceived that he was Jesus Christ. Yes, this is the one. Thomas, no, it was not a figment of our imagination. We saw it. Thomas says, don't believe it. Seeing is believing for me. That was Thomas. Seeing is believing. Lest I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not. You want to circle that. It's may. Very strong negative in the Greek. When you compound the negatives like this, I will not believe it. So he's emphatic. So here's what you get all week long. They're convincing, trying to convince him. They kept on saying, Thomas, we saw him. We know we did. Are you calling us liars? And Thomas kept on answering, I will not believe until I can see. He's got to have his senses satisfied. That's the kind of guy he is. Well, they didn't convince him, but they didn't give up on him. And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside. Now, this is Sunday night, a week later. And Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut. Terminology, the same as we have over in verse 19. The same. We want us to see. I think this was probably, I know it was, by divine design that the circumstances would be equivalent. For that, I don't know, Thomas being the kind of guy he was, if the door were locked, he might have said, well, I don't believe, this is you, but I don't believe that you can do what they said you did that night. They said that, they're telling me that he just appeared and the door was locked. Well, how did he get in? So the Lord saw to it in his sovereignty billions of years ago that it was planned so that the Sunday week that the room would be exactly in the same circumstances. The door was locked tight. And then guess what? All of a sudden, there in the midst is Jesus Christ. And then he says the same thing that he said before. Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger. Ah, now this is interesting, isn't it? How did he know that Thomas said that? He wasn't there. Ah, he's omnipresent. He's omniscient, isn't he? This has to make an indelible impression upon Thomas. See the things that are working to convince Thomas? And don't forget, John is not giving this here just to give us a little story about Thomas. Because what John is doing is wanting us to see that Jesus Christ was really raised from the dead. It was no illusion. He was not some swoon theory that was taken by the disciples and spread abroad. It was not something that was conjured up. It was a real resurrection. And so what Thomas said was repeated by the Lord. The Lord knew it. And he uses some very strong language here. Here is a present imperative. Reach your hand, here your finger, and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it in my side. Be not, and that is a present imperative. Stop being unbelieving. Stop becoming unbelieving. It's that strong. Stop becoming unbelieving. Thomas needs correcting here. But believing. Now here's the climax. And do you know what? This is the climax of the whole book. It is. This is the climax. For what we have in 30 and 31 is something of a synthesis of everything John has said in the book. And then 22, one of John, is an epilogue. It's an epilogue. This is the peak of the book. Everything's built to this. And God has designed it so that Thomas and his predicament, his pessimism, are arranged in such a way, and his response to the resurrection of Christ is that John puts it in the record because it just builds to a perfect climax in the whole point of this book to demonstrate that here are the signs that testify to the deity of Jesus Christ. Look what Thomas said. He said, my Lord, and he picks the word kurios to say that, K-U-R-I-O-S. Thomas was a Jew. For a Jew to allow this word to come over his lips in reference to another person, either if he did not know what he was doing here, or if he knew what he was doing, and if he were wrong, he would have been guilty of the ultimate blasphemy. You know, that's why the opponents of Christ were so intensely opposed to him, because he claimed deity. Thomas is ascribing deity to him in probably the most emphatic terms of anyone else. I think I would rank this statement of the deity of Christ even higher than what Peter said. It was recorded in Matthew 16. I really would. He said, catch that pronoun, personal pronoun, my kurios, my Lord. He takes this, for it's the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament, Yahweh. And here it is, kurios, deity. And then he says, ho theos. Let's put it here, theos. T-H-E-O-S. These two terms, and Thomas is giving to Jesus Christ the ascription of absolute deity. Climax of the book. Now, let's do something. Let's put it back together. I'm interested in Thomas. I'm going to be fair with him. I'm just going to go back and look at the record, and let's draw some conclusions about this. I want to think of Thomas as the pessimist. Now, a pessimist has been described as this way. The optimist proclaims that we live in the best of all possible worlds, and the pessimist fears this is true. I guess there's something of a pessimist in all of us. You know, the pessimist sees the glass. The optimist sees the glass as half full. The pessimist is half empty. I don't want to be unfair to Thomas, because I'm going to have to face him one day. Word might get around to him that I preached about him, and so I want to be fair with him. But I do think he was pessimistic. I do. I think he tended to have a kind of a gloomy temperament. It was a bit negative. If you had church business meetings, Thomas was there. I guess when the disciples had their business meetings. Let me show you. I'll show you. They had some meetings. Look back in John in chapter 11, verse 16. We don't have to go very far. I'll keep the record. Let it speak for itself. 11 and 16. Now, look how Thomas comes across in this incident. It's the incident not too very long before before the crucifixion. Christ raises Lazarus. But look at verse 8 of this 11th chapter and notice the circumstances. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Where? Up to Jerusalem, where he would perform the resurrection of Lazarus, was right near Jerusalem. And they say, you can't go back there. It's like having a price on your head. You're not safe in that place. Well, they spoke along. The Lord spoke. Let's come down to verse 13. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep and talking about Lazarus. And then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Now Thomas speaks up. He raises his hand. Thomas, therefore, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. What do you think of that? He's the devoted pessimist here. He's the devoted pessimist. He is loyal. You can count on Thomas. I don't doubt that he really meant what he said. We go to Jerusalem, we get killed. Okay, let's go down there and die. Thomas was ready to die, but I think he was ready to die for the wrong reason. I don't believe he really understood the implications of all of this. But Thomas was courageous, and I think we must give him a star for that. He was courageous, he was loyal, he was willing to go into the jaws of the lion. He was ready to step into that situation, but he was negative in his outlook. He was the curious blend, you know, kind of like we are. We all have our curious blends. Here was Peter. You recall how Peter was. Peter, on the one hand, was so, he was so aggressive and so strong, but then he turned into a bowl of jello. And so there's something like this in each of us. We have our strengths and our weaknesses. And here he's the devoted pessimist. But he does enunciate a very important principle, and that is the principle of denial, the willingness to die for Jesus Christ. Which, by the way, if in passing, can I underscore this? That this principle of denial is one of the most basic concepts in the Christian way of life. When we come to Christ, we literally die with Jesus Christ. We are identified with His death. And we say a big no. We really do. And that's an important thing. We say no to the old life. We say no to our ability to save ourselves. We say yes to Jesus Christ. So there is a big no in terms of denial. And if you really understand the Christian life right, and especially as our Lord taught it, that there is a, there must be this ongoing sense of denial, denying myself, dying daily. Thomas was willing to do that, but he's a little gloomy, a little pessimistic. Well, let's go. We'll die. Okay. Let's go further. 14:5, we have him on another episode. This is the upper room. The Lord's giving them a bit of a theological lesson here, preparing them for the events ahead. If verse 3, 14:3, if I go prepare a place for you, I'll come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. What's he talking about? Jesus is talking about where he's when he's dying, when he's going to die, he's going to go to be with the Father. But look what Thomas said. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? I'm going to call him here the dense pessimist. Just a little thick-headed right at this point. Thomas was a man who loved, who liked the feel of solid facts beneath his feet. And he stayed well within his knowledge. Thomas was a reluctant man to step out. How'd you like to have Thomas as a treasurer of your church? All those in favor of taking this step? Thomas says, oh, wait a minute. If we do that, we're all going to die. We're all going to sink. So you see, Thomas was negative, pessimistic. If you told Thomas, did you hear that so-and-so just became a Christian? So he says, yeah, I know. I've seen them once after that, and you can't prove it to me. He just, you know, he doubts it. This is Thomas. He's skeptical. He didn't understand the mission and the work of Christ here. Where is Christ going after death? That's what he's asking. He did not know where Jesus was going after death and on the way there. He needed illumination. Interesting with, well, I'm going to save that. How did our Lord handle it? How do you handle a hard-headed believer? Okay, let's go a little further. Now we come to chapter 20. Come back to 20. What is he here? He's the doubting pessimist here. Now, Thomas had a great deal going for him by this time, which I think he should have responded. He had the Old Testament scriptures. Did they speak of the resurrection? Yes, sure they did. He had the teaching of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus Christ speak of his own resurrection? Yes, he did. Back in John 2, he told them, the disciples heard this, that you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'm going to raise it again. Well, that was way back then. And he had dropped seeds of truth along the way. Old Testament scriptures, they had Jesus teaching. Thomas even had what the disciples said. They said, we've seen it. Now look at all that Thomas had. Old Testament scriptures, teaching of Christ, testimony of his fellow disciples. What did he say? Got to have my senses satisfied. Got to see it. Got to see it. Got to touch it. Got to hear it. How do you handle somebody like this as a pessimist? A bit gloomy. Negative. Borderline cynic. You bring up something that you're really fired up about, and let's go ahead and do this, and say, nah, don't do that. Don't believe it. Won't work. How do you handle that? Let's learn something. I think there are a couple of... I've jotted down three things that I think are involved. Number one, you've got to love them. Sure, you would have expected that, wouldn't you? He needs love. These disciples, what did they do? They had him in the room the next week. And they've been talking to him all week, and they're trying to convince him. And Thomas wouldn't accept their testimony. He wouldn't accept the physical evidence. But the disciples were, I think, rather kind to him. You know, they could have done like we do. We're tempted to do him. Well, when somebody's like this, I'm not going to tell him. If he'd been there, he'd have known. He deserves it. He missed out on it. He should have been there. If he'd been in church Sunday night, he'd have heard the message. I'm not going to. That kind of attitude. But the disciples hung in there with him. That's lesson number one in handling a pessimist. Love them. These are said and done. But love them. And they need love, and Thomas gets love. Thomas got love from the Lord. I think the Lord was enormously patient with his disciples. They blunder into something. He would teach them, then they would fall on their face. They would not remember, or they would confuse it. And then the Lord comes back and teaches again. His patience is just extraordinary. An example to any teacher, and an example of what Paul said, when you reprove and rebuke and exhort with all, what? Long-suffering and doctrine. If it's just doctrine and not the long-suffering, you won't do well. It's got to be patience. So you must love them. You must love them. And what's the second thing that they need, though? What does the doubter, what does the pessimist need? They need truth. They need truth. The Lord granted it to him. And Thomas is really graced by the Lord here. He gives him what he asked for. He gives him the physical evidence. And there's nothing in the passage whereby he's condemned either. Now, I know that statement at the end of verse 28, which says, all right, because you've seen me, you've believed. Fine. Now, there is no but here. But it is interesting the Lord put it this way, isn't it? When he says, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Who are those that do not see and yet believe? Right here, here we are. All others like us since the ascension of the Lord. The Lord says that there is special prosperity for responding to His Word. Hearing and responding. Hearing and responding. Come on, now be honest. You thought, if I could have seen the Lord, I've never seen Him. Like all the time, I've trusted Him. I've put my eternal soul is in His hands. My whole life is built around Him, hopefully. Everything. Everything's at stake. I've never seen Him. The Lord said, if you believe and you haven't seen, you're spiritually prosperous. And the Spirit of God is giving you the illumination and the conviction in your spirit, the realities of spiritual things. And He says, you're healthy. You're prosperous. But the pessimist needs truth. Now there's a third thing. The pessimist needs time. He needs time. And that, of course, goes in with love, and you give them time, but they've got to be exposed to the truth. My beloved, doubt can be a terrible thing. Doubt can just destroy your effectiveness. Thomas has to have this evidence before he can go on. He needs the confirmation. He needs the witness to witness the Lord's resurrection. I want to suggest this in closing. If you're plagued by doubts, And all of us have at some time or another. You know, is it really true? I haven't seen him. Just have a book. Is it really true? What does the doubter need? Let's think. Can we think of the unbeliever for a minute? I talked with a young man last week, 3 hours. This was his problem. An unbeliever. And he had questions. Questions about some theological things. Things like, what about babies that die? They go to heaven? They go to hell? He was a sharp fellow, and he had some good questions. How do you handle that? Now, I'm convinced that the Bible has an answer to our questions. There are honest answers in the Scripture. But I am quick to say this, that those doubts must be brought to the same point where Thomas' doubts were brought. Where were they brought? Where were they solved? The cross. That's right, the cross. Because what did he see? Nail prints? The side. Evidence of the crucifixion. Bring them to Christ. I told the young man, I said, you've got some questions that deserve an answer. And I gave him a brief explanation. And I think we are obligated to know the Scriptures well enough to be ready to give a reason for the hope and to be able to explain. But listen, the reason that a person cannot believe is because they will not believe. And so I urge the unbeliever who has doubts to come to Jesus Christ and surrender his doubts to him and allow his Spirit then in conversion to teach them, to illuminate them, and the doubts will be answered. But there is also this reason, possible reason for doubts, a moral problem. I know of a young man who doubts the Old Testament, cannot accept it. Why? Come to find out later, he's living in adultery. The Old Testament has some very strong things to say about adultery and sinful behavior. Sometimes a person doubts, they say they don't believe such and such because of their immoral behavior. In other words, they are trying to eliminate the evidence against their way of life. What about the believer? Have you ever been plagued with doubts? Doubts about your own salvation? Problem of assurance? I submit to you that the answer is still the same as it is for the unbeliever. And that is, number one, the need for truth. I emphasize this, that if you are struggling with doubts, number one in your need is that you must saturate your heart, your soul, your mind, your spirit, your conscience, your total being with the Word of God. I emphasize that. That is the way you must begin to handle your doubts. Saturate yourself with the Word of God. Know what the Word of God says. But that's not all. You must be dealing with sin in your life. You must. And then God is going to bear witness increasingly by His Spirit with our spirit. You see, that is the work of the Holy Spirit, is to grant us this assurance in our spirit. True, I believe there is some subjectivity to that. That's true. But it's based upon the Spirit taking the objective truth of the Word of God and making it real to our heart and giving us that assurance. Now, you ask me how I know He's real. He's real because He lives within my heart. No. Now, that's not how I know He's real, because He lives within my heart, but I know He's real because I have the testimony of the Word of God. I have the assurance of that. But there is confirmation in my heart of that fact, as the Spirit is allowed to do His work and I grow in Christ. I need truth so the Spirit can take it and firm me up. You plagued with doubts tonight? Are you a bit pessimistic? Maybe a bit negative? Borderline cynic? You just have a hard time believing anything? You need the medicine, and I need the medicine that Thomas got. And that's an understanding of the work of Christ, what that did, what that accomplished, and the reality of Jesus Christ in a personal walk with Him. Let's pray. Father, if there's one tonight struggling with some doubt, maybe doubt about their own salvation, Father, I pray that You will grant them the grace to have a very clear examination of themselves. If there's sin that needs to be dealt with, perhaps some thought life, or Lord, maybe there's some restitution or something that needs to be taken care of, meeting an obligation before You. Lord, enable us to deal with these doubts by Your grace, that we will not be hard-headed like this Thomas and miss the blessing, the prosperity in our soul that You want to grant us. In the name of Christ, amen.